we're in our study of Hebrews this morning, and we get to Hebrews chapter 6, and this is that turning point in the book. And so before we go through, I want to warn you, we're not going to make it all the way through this paragraph this morning. We'll be in the first three verses there. And the reason for that is because there is so much going on in both halves of this paragraph that we want to slowly walk through it so we can understand them properly. One fear that I believe many a homeowner has had, and probably as the result of, had many sleepless nights. Even the words can send a chill down your spine right now. It's foundation failure. I remember talking to a brother in Christ here recently, and he said, "I'll tell you, I've lost a lot of sleep over foundation problems." And I said, "I can share that same fear." The costs associated with foundation failure are enough to give you nightmares. The costs associated with it, and then aside from just the financial costs, are the potential dangers of ignoring financial or foundation failure. But the thing is once a good foundation has been laid, it's not meant to just stand there. As I was riding around town this week, I noticed more and more new houses that were popping up, and it was neat to see how fast it came up there, but I was thinking, you never see a foundation stay there for 12 weeks. Why? Because once the foundation has been laid, they start moving forward. They start building up. Does this mean that the foundation is less important than the walls? By no means. That's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is that foundations are meant to be built upon. Similarly, as we begin our study this morning, the text that we look at highlights that our spiritual lives are not merely meant to have a foundation laid, but rather a foundation laid that can then be built upon. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is not denigrating foundation laying. He's not denigrating foundational doctrines. And that's a question that we'll have to deal with when we get into our text this morning. But what he is saying is that rather than marveling at just the foundation is laid so that the believer might build upon it. To say it differently here, he is calling for believers to move forward into spiritual maturity. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the word of God. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather before you this morning. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege that we have, open Bibles, cool, temperature-controlled rooms. Lord, all of these things are nothing to be taken lightly. We know that they are blessings from your hands, so we praise you for it. But Father, we ask now for open ears and open eyes. Would you show us wonderful things from your word? Father, I ask that you would let me be nothing more than simply a herald of what your word says. And as we hear your word, would we receive it with gladness, with eagerness, Lord? Father, I ask that if there be any in here who have not been brought from death to life in Christ, Lord, that you would do just that. That you would, Lord, cause the miracle of new birth to happen here this morning. Father, where some have grown weary and weak and tired, by the power of your word and your spirit working through it, Lord, would you strengthen us, cause us to stand tall for your glory. Lord, make us like Christ through this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the text calls for the believers to move forward, to start building on the foundation that has been laid. But before he goes forward into this building program here, he starts to talk about what does it look like to have this foundation in the first place? What is he talking about? What is this pre-phase of maturity. What is the beginning? And that's where he starts with there in verse 1. You see that it begins with that familiar word, therefore. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So what does he mean when he says therefore? What is he pointing to? Therefore what? Therefore, pointing back to chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, in light of the dangers of spiritual lethargy, in light of the dangers of spiritual sluggishness, he says, let's not stay there. Let's not be content to stay in that place. Now, notice something. If you look back into chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, we come across that accusation of spiritual sluggishness, of spiritual laziness, as it were. If you see there that he, in giving this accusation, look at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You can see here in those first few verses that there is the pointed finger of accusation. He's saying, this is what's going on. You're growing spiritually lazy and lethargic. But look at what happens in verse 1 of chapter 6. He changes that pronoun there. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. There's a sense here of both motivation and encouragement. That he's no longer just pointing the finger at these people saying, you have grown spiritually lazy and lethargic. He now says, let's go forward, all of us. Let's move forward here. Though that they may have slipped into this laziness here, they have need of encouragement and for others to come alongside them and say, let's move forward together. Let's grow up together. And we have to stop here on the very first few words of verse 1 and point out that is this not what we need from each other? This sense of mutual encouragement that we are in this pursuit of maturity and Christ-likeness together. Is this not what Scripture has already called us to in Hebrews 2:13? It says there, but exhort to encourage, but encourage one another every day as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, let that word us here in verse 1 serve as a reminder that the believer needs the body of Christ. The individual believer needs the body, and the body needs the individual believer to become the body. We cannot exist apart from or isolate ourselves to other believers, to the local church. A Christian cannot live in isolation to the body of believers and then still be walking in obedience to what Scripture calls them to. This is clear from Scripture. Hear from just a few passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. If we isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, we cannot live in harmony with one another because we are not with one another. Romans chapter 15, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How can we also, as Romans calls us to, weep with one another, rejoice with one another, if we isolate ourselves from one another? 1 Corinthians 12, 25, it describes there a healthy church as one where the members have the same care for one another, where we look out for one another, where we bear one another's burdens, as we are commanded in Galatians 6, 2. Ephesians 4, 32 says to be kind to one another. The old saying is true. You cannot one another without one another. And so the writer here in Hebrews is saying here, you may have slipped into this spiritual laziness, but let's move forward together. Let's move on together. This is a one another a picture here. He's saying, we're going to grow up together. We're going to move forward together. The clearest thing from Scripture here is this. We need each other to help each other move forward. We need each other to help each other grow in spiritual maturity. God has given the local church as a gift to the believer. And we would be foolish if we divested ourselves of that gift or turned up our nose at it. The writer here points out the need for one another in this pursuit of maturity. Therefore, let's not stay in this spiritual laziness. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he says. That word elementary here has been translated as basic or as the principles. The word's also translated elsewhere in your New Testament as the beginning. So what he's saying here is this is a starting point. Let us leave the starting point. Let us leave the point of primacy. Let us leave the foundation and start building. He's not here saying that the starting point is unimportant, but that it is a starting point that from which we should commence. Nobody can join a race halfway through. Recently, I shared with a few friends that I had the desire to try to learn how to run a 10K. And they said, "Are you training for it?" And I said, "No, not really." My truth be told, my goal was probably just to sneak in about 100 yards before the finish line, right? If I did that, would I have actually run a 10K? No. Would I have actually been in any race at all? No. So he's not denigrating the starting point. He's actually saying the starting point is all important, but it's not only of importance. That growing, that moving forward is important here. And so we have to see here that this beginning, this elementary doctrine, this foundational teaching of Christ, it serves as the starting point for all believers. We all have to start here. And so, but he says here to leave this elementary doctrine. What does that mean? Well, the call to leave here is what we call it's active. This is where the believer does this themselves. They move forward. It entails an action of the believer that they take themselves. They are to actively pursue moving forward to this spiritual maturity. But does the call to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ entail leaving these foundational teachings behind? No. He's not saying forget the foundational teachings, but rather he's saying build on the foundational teachings. It's not to forget them, it's to build on them. One writer summed it up like this. He said, they should get beyond the place where the foundational teachings are rehearsed over and over. They should never leave the foundational teachings behind precisely because they're fundamental. On the other hand, such teachings should be the basis and platform for their further growth. So to the believer who fancies themselves as being mature, hear this, you do not outgrow your need for Jesus. You do not outgrow your wonder at Jesus. You do not outgrow your need for the foundational teachings about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Rather, you grow up in them. You build upon them. Because when you neglect to value those foundational teachings, when you neglect to lay the foundation properly, you foolishly begin to build your house upon the sand. And to quote the words of Jesus, the fall of your house will be great. And so we don't neglect these foundational teachings, and leaving them does not entail that we forget about them. Leaving them entails that we build upon them. So we have to ask then, what are these elementary doctrines of Christ that he's calling us to build upon and to move forward from? Well, he speaks in three pairs here. Look at it again, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so in here, he's given this beginning, and he says, here's where we all start. Here's the starting point. Here's the beginning of the race of our pursuit of maturity in Christ. What does it look like? He gives three pairs to describe it. And that first pair that he gives here is given in verse 1, a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And this is speaking here about the beginning of the Christian life. Where do we all start? When we are born into the family of God, we are born into the family of God, and there's a call there that Jesus gives to repent and believe the gospel. Right? The start of the Christian life is repentance and faith. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, turn away from your sin and believe the gospel. It's two sides of the same coin here. So what does it mean to say here when he says not laying this foundation of repentance from dead works? What are these dead works that are repenting from? Well, I like the way that the NIV translated that phrase there. It says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. That's what he has in mind here when he says repentance from dead works. It's not just saying things that we are doing to try to make ourselves good. It's things that we are doing, period, outside of Christ. What is it that leads to death outside of Christ? Life. If we are living apart from Christ, then we are living in what the Bible describes as spiritual death. And so these acts that lead to death, what are they here? Well, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this, that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or as the King James puts it, as filthy rags. So even those acts that we think are good actions, Scripture says, outside of Christ are anything but. They're filthy. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So these acts outside of Christ are acts that led to our death, our condemnation, and we must turn from them in repentance. We turn from this. This is the call that Jesus gives before coming into the family of God. One must repent, but the other side of that is belief. The other side of that first pair that he highlights here, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The other side of the coin of repentance is that of faith. You cannot separate faith from repentance, try as hard as you may, but you don't get to choose one or the other. Jesus did not call us to faith or repentance, but to faith and repentance. I like how the Puritan writer John Owen said it. He said, these should never and never can be separated. Where one is, there is the other. And where either is absent, neither are present. No matter how much people may pretend. And then, almost as if John Owen knew exactly where theologians would wind up in the year 2025, he said this, if a person does not have faith in God and he has not repented, and the person who has not repented does not have faith in God. We can invent theologies that say it's okay to have Jesus, but yet not forsake your sin and not want to turn from that. But Jesus never offered that. So we have to say that we must, to have secure salvation, there must be faith and repentance. We cannot separate them. And this is why this is such a foundational teaching, an elementary doctrine. This is where we start in Christ. And one reason, believers, why we fail to grow into maturity is that we often want to have an either-or theology and not a both-and. We often want to separate faith and repentance and say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I don't want to hate my sins and walk away from them. But Jesus called us to both of those things, right? The other side of this here is this. One reason that many people fail to move towards spiritual maturity is because they have failed to repent and believe the gospel. They think that they can good work themselves, or they can sit in enough pews or sit through enough sermons to be able to be brought into God's family, but that's just not what Scripture teaches. The beginning of the Christian life is not this, go to church and be a nice person. The beginning of the Christian life is repent and believe the gospel. And so for some of you here today, you may be hearing this and thinking, I'm not growing in my spiritual faith, my spiritual life, and part of it is because you don't have a spiritual life. You are spiritually dead. And the only way that you may have spiritual maturity is by coming to life spiritually, and that happens through repentance and faith. You trust that Christ has died in your place, paying the penalty for your sins, and you say, God, I don't want those anymore. I want to follow him, and I want to be like him. I believe that Jesus is who he said he is, did what he said he did for me. Beginning of the beginning point of the Christian life, this elementary doctrine here, is that of repentance and faith toward God. But the second pair that he highlights is now going to be the commencing of the Christian life, verse 2, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. This is that second pair that he gives here. And admittedly, this is difficult. This is confusing here, because what do we do with this? The washings is plural. Right? But we never see that the Scriptures don't command us to be baptized over and over and over again. So what's going on here? Some have actually suggested that rather than pointing to the Christian life, that the author here is actually pointing back to their life in Judaism. And there is some validity to that point, because he is writing to a group of professing believers who have walked away from Judaism and are now contemplating going back to it and abandoning Christ. But I don't believe that he is highlighting their life of Judaism. The reason for that is because of what he says in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, not of Judaism. So he is talking here somehow about their foundational teachings, their beginning points of the Christian life. So what does he mean when he says here this instruction about washings? And I believe that he is referring to this initiatory rite of baptism and the teaching on baptism, right? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we got to position ourselves in history here. We have to look at this in context. All of these people receiving this letter were aware of the baptism of John the Baptist. And there could be some confusion that happened on their part to say, I have been baptized, but then they had to get baptized again once they became Christians, right? We see this happening in the book of Acts in chapter 19. You remember that Paul is on his missionary journey. He comes into Ephesus. He meets some believers, and they say that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they've not yet understood everything. They've got a little bit. They know John the Baptist said that there is one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, and they say, we're trusting in that one. They don't have all the information yet. And so there in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Paul tells them this. He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so here we see this teaching on baptism and the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as Jesus commands in the Great Commission. And so baptism then is that first public proclamation on the part of the believer where they come out and they say, I am following Christ now. This is a foundational teaching. This is that commencement here, this moving forward. You have repented, you have put your faith in Christ, and now you say, I'm not just putting my faith in Christ, but I'm telling the church that my faith is in Christ. Here's the sad reality. Again, why do we so often fail to move forward in spiritual maturity? Because how often do we think that something like baptism is a negotiable topic? This is a negotiable area of obedience to Christ. Many believers today live as this were optional. And this results in a stunted spiritual growth. They ask questions like, do we get saved by being baptized? The answer biblically is no, right? Are we commanded to be baptized? The answer biblically is yes. Just because we're not saved by it. So this whole reduce everything to the bare minimum is so unhealthy. Because what we do when we do that is we allow ourselves to start making excuses for disobedience to Jesus. And so then we feel like we don't understand the foundational doctrines. And remember, the writer here is saying, you're not growing spiritually because we're having to go over the foundational stuff all the time. This constantly trying to get it down to the bare minimum here doesn't work. And so he says, we're having to talk all the time about baptism and the importance of it. Why? Because you guys still won't move forward. You won't start to wrap your minds around it and just simply obey what Jesus said. The second half of that pair there is similar to it, but different from the instruction about washings. He says, now the laying on of hands. What does this refer to? I agree with what Tom Schreiner says here. These two are the confusing parts because some people say, the laying on of hands, what does that mean? Tom Schreiner points out that this likely refers to this physical reminder here of receiving the Spirit. This physical reminder of receiving the Spirit. Why do we think that that might be the case? Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But even more helpful for us here is if you go back into Acts chapter 19. After the Ephesian believers were taught on the difference between John's baptism and the baptism in the name of Jesus, what then happens? They are baptized, and then in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, it says this, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And so he's teaching them then about, all right, look, this is what the Spirit said. Now, we want to be careful here. Does this mean that the church is the bestower of the Spirit on the believer? That somehow when you repent and believe that you don't have the Spirit of God living within you? Listen, I don't have that power, nor does any person in this room besides the Spirit himself. He is here. He comes into the life of the believer at the moment of repentance and faith. But there's a physical reminder here. Just like a person is not saved when they go down in the water and back up, but it's a physical reminder here that they are now following after Jesus. He's saying here, these are these physical reminders of that now you are following after Jesus. And so this picture here is, again, about the foundational beginnings of the Christian life. And he's not denigrating those things. If you're new to the faith, this is not something that you should be embarrassed of. Guess what? Every person in the race has the same starting point. And every person in this race should be marked by humility. We are brought into this race through no work of our own, but through the gracious, loving kindness of our God who placed us at the starting line and said, go. Right? So we cannot be prideful and arrogant and say, you're still at the starting line. No, we say, let's run together. Let's run together, right? We're constantly running together, pushing on. This is that verse 1. Let us, therefore, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So that second pair here talks about this commencement of the Christian life. The third pair here now looks to the end of the Christian life in the foundational doctrines, verse 2 again, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So this last pair here looks forward to the final day. And this is where we have to be clear. The scriptures are clear that this life, believer, is not it. The scriptures are clear that there will be a resurrection of the dead, that we do not remain in the ground. But how often do we live as if death were final? And he's saying here, we've got to keep this in mind, that this life is not it. That this is not all that there is to it. And this is so clear throughout all of Scripture, but let me just share a few passages with you. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, we have to stop there. Is that not amazing? That the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in the life of the believer. What is it that empowers us to fight sin? The Spirit of God who lives within us. What is it that empowers us to be able to walk in the ways that God has commanded you? How many of you guys have ever tried to be kind to somebody when you don't want to? Right? All of us know that feeling. How many of you guys get frustrated when the person in front of you is driving too slow and you're going to be 5 minutes late for the meeting? Right? We know the feeling of selfishness, and we know the feeling of unjust anger. How can we walk in kindness? How can we be self-controlled? How can we be loving and joyful, patient? By walking in the Spirit that God has given to us. I love that passage there. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, i.e., this life is not it. That when your heart stops beating, that you do not cease to exist. And we do know this as well, that there will be a day where the Lord will raise up our bodies and he will give us a glorified body if we are in Christ. But if we are not, he will raise us up to judgment and eternal destruction. This life is not it. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Pretty much all of 1 Corinthians 15, I won't read the whole chapter to you, but it tells us throughout that there will be a resurrection of the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Friends, foundational to the Christian worldview, foundational to this Christian belief is that this life is not it. We have a future. We have a future. When we die, we do not stay in the ground forever. But that's not all that he says here. It's not just that there's going to be a resurrection, he says. Look at verse 2 again. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Eternal being that this is a judgment that is final, that is sure, that is guaranteed to come. Foundational to our faith is not just that there will be a resurrection of the dead, that we don't stay in the ground for forever, but that we will also stand before God in judgment. This we see throughout the teachings of the early church. Acts 24:25. Paul reasons with Felix about what? Righteousness, self-control. These are things that we talk about all the time. But also he says, and of the coming judgment. He reasons with Felix and he says, yes, we're commanded to walk in righteousness. We're commanded to walk in self-control. We're also commanded to know that there is a coming judgment for when we fail to do those things. Felix sends him away. But we know that this is what the scriptures teach. Romans 2, 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? We will not escape the judgment of God. We know that it is sure. It is coming. 1 Peter 4:17, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Friends, it is foundational to our faith that we will one day stand before the throne of our God and give an account. We will stand before God. It's not that we come before, the old jokes here, I made one of those to my kids this week and I was thrilled that they did not understand it. I said, somebody's about to have a conversation with St. Peter. They said, what on earth does that mean? I was like, biblically, absolutely nothing. I have no idea why I said it. We don't stand before St. Peter. He doesn't get to decide who gets in and who gets out. We stand before the throne of God, and he says, why should I let you in here? The answer for every single one of us is, you shouldn't. But Jesus died, and I trust him. I hope that you can say the last part. But I know that we'll all say the first part. We have no place in God's kingdom, but we can be in there because of the finished work of Christ. And so he's saying here, we've got to understand that these things are coming. And the reason that this audience that he's writing to is persisting in immaturity is because they failed to be established in these foundational basics of their faith. He's not saying that the basic building blocks were unimportant, but rather they failed to build on them. And so too, believer, I have to ask you this. Are you building on these building blocks, or are you just laying a foundation and constantly trying to relay it? Are you trying to pick and choose which parts you want? Because we don't get to do that. God has told us what is foundational, and he says, this is what you have, this is what you build upon. Now, if those doctrines are the beginning here, the elementary part, the foundational part of what it looks like, if they are the starting line, then what we must ask then is now, what is our end goal? Where are we moving to? Look back to verse 1. He tells us the end goal right after he tells us the starting line. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. The goal of every believer, every Christian, is this, to grow in maturity. And it should be pointed out here that maturity, again, is not growing out away from Christ. It's not moving on from Christ, but rather it's building on those elementary doctrines of Christ. It's not that mature Christians outgrow their need for Jesus, but rather that mature Christians grow in their appreciation for, their awe of, and their astoundedness by Jesus. They grow in wonder at who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on their behalf. We don't outgrow Jesus, we grow in Jesus. And this is not the provided goal here for some elite class of Christians. Again, he says this to all of them, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And then we could say it here because that let us is still just as much in force. Let us go on to maturity. Every believer must pursue this maturity. This is not a goal here as well that one person arrives at and then stands at the finish line and waits. Again, we go back to that race. You've started well, you've ran well, and then you're at the finish line. You don't get to a point of maturity where you just get to stand around and say, all right, we'll wait for everybody to show up, right? I know Jesus now. I know a lot of theology. I've read a lot of good books. I'm just waiting for everybody to catch up to me. No, that's not what we see happening here. Again, let us leave. Let us go on to maturity. We know this to be the case here because that word go on is also saying we all need to press toward that goal of maturity. It's saying here, it's plural in first person as well, saying I need maturity just as much as you mean maturity. I like what Tom Constable said here on that word. He said, the writer could include himself in this charge because even mature believers like himself can become more mature. And so maybe you've been in Christ for quite some time. You've led studies, you've preached sermons, you've done all sorts of stuff. You've been a leader in churches and in ministries. You can still press on toward maturity and say so with any other believer. Let us press on to maturity in Christ. The end goal of sanctification is perfect Christ-likeness. And in all of my life, I've only met one person who claimed to actually have met that goal in their life. And I will say, doctrinally, I think the person was a little crazy. They told me they stopped sinning 30 years prior to our conversation. They said, I am perfectly like Jesus now, right? I don't think that that was the case. So that tells us something. We are all going to be pursuing this maturity for the rest of our lives. And we all need each other to help one another pursue this goal of maturity for the rest of our lives. The end goal for every believer is not like that of asking a young kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? You don't get to ask the believer, what do you want to be like when you grow up? God tells us what we are going to be like when we grow up. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Right? God tells us the reason he brings us into the family is to make us like the Son. That is where he's going with each one of his children. Philippians 3:21 tells us that God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And one of my favorite passages, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. We know that the end goal for every believer is this, that we will be like Christ. We will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. So I ask you this now, believer, is that your goal and pursuit in this life? Is your desire to be like Jesus, to love Jesus more, to enjoy Jesus more, to mirror him better to this world who so desperately needs to see him? Is that your desire? Because that is God's desire for you, to be more like Jesus. And if that's the case, if the writer says, let us leave this elementary, foundational, starting point doctrine, let's run this race, let's all do this together here, and our goal is the finish line of being like Jesus, how do we get there? What comes in between? We've seen the beginning, we've seen the middle, now we get to the in between, or we've seen the beginning, we've seen the end, now we get to the in between in verse 3. He says this, and this we will do if God permits. This we'll do if God permits. And this is where we get to these tension points in Scripture. This is one of those points where we have to say that we have two points of tension, and we have to, if faithful Bible reading and interpretation requires that we stand between those two points of tension, like a spring between two points of tension here, we have to hold that. Go back to verse 1. Let us leave. I said that that was active. This is something that the believer is called to do, to forsake their sin, to say, I am growing in understanding these foundational, elementary, starting point doctrines here. I'm growing in my love and adoration of Jesus. I know what repentance and faith is, and I have put my trust in Christ. I have turned from my sin, and I am trying to do so daily. I have been baptized. I have the Spirit of God within me. I know what's coming at the end. Let's start building on those things. We do that, and he says, you do that. But then look on in verse 1 again. Therefore, let us leave, active, that's what the believer does, the elementary doctrine of Christ, and let us go on, passive. Isn't that something? This is one of those difficult tension points in Scripture, that the believer is commanded to leave this foundational starting point. The believer is commanded to move forward. But the moving forward, the going on, is all of God's grace. The moving forward, the going on, is passive. And so we see here that God does that. The writer recognizes the tension point, that we believers are called to actively pursue maturity, but we also have to have the recognition that growth and maturity is a gift of God's grace. And I believe that we would do well not to try and obliterate those tension points in Scripture. So often we want to get to those scriptural tension points and say it's all this or it's all that, when really it's all both of them at the same time. So biblical faithfulness requires that we hold those tension points. Obviously, we cannot suggest that maturity will ever be reached in our spiritual life by our persistence in spiritual laziness. If we never pick up our Bibles, if we never seek to actually know the Lord and Savior that we profess to love, then we will not grow in spiritual maturity. We must discipline ourselves to pursue this spiritual goal of growing to be more like Jesus. But at the same time, we also cannot suggest that spiritual maturity is totally dependent upon us. Why? Because then we'd be the one with all the praise. And the last time I checked, nobody in Revelation is receiving praise but the Father and the Son, and the Spirit. And so we have to say this, it's not us. When we grow in more Christ-like, in more Christ-likeness, when we grow more to be like Jesus, when we learn to love Jesus more, we don't get the credit for it. The Bible doesn't describe anyone standing before the throne of God saying, you're welcome, I know you needed me, right? Rather, it describes those who are standing before his throne with gratitude for his grace in growing them and in drawing them to himself. We will not say to God, you're welcome for all that I've done for you and in me. But rather, we will say to him, thank you for all that you've done for me. Thank you for all that you've done in me. And thank you for all that you've done through me. Because it's his glory. It's his praise. And as we grow in maturity as believers, it should always result in humble praise and gratitude for what God has done. And so that's a litmus test for the believer. If we fancy ourselves as mature believers, we have to then say, do I ever well up this sense of pride and begin to think, you know, where would God be without me? Right? What would God do without me? If that's the case, then we are not as mature as we think. Because we seem to think that we have gotten to where we are. We are not self-made in our maturity. We are God's gracious trophies that he has drawn us closer to himself. And it's God's good gift that he draws people to himself and makes them more like Christ. And so here's that tension point that the writer's calling the believers to. Let's move forward by the grace of God. And that's the tension point that we find ourselves in this morning, is it not? Brothers and sisters, let's move forward by the grace of God. If you're not in Christ, by God's grace, I'm pleading with you to turn to Christ now and trust him. But if you are in Christ, I beg you to by God's grace, grow in your appreciation for Christ. And here's the beauty of it. His word shows us the beauty of Christ. It shows us the wonders of how great he is, and he makes himself abundantly available to us in his word. Let us grow in our appreciation for Christ, in our admiration for Christ, in our awe of Christ. And this we will do if God permits. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, we do ask by the power of your righteous right hand that you would draw us closer to yourself. That you would, Lord, that you would enable us to move forward to maturity, to the full stature of spiritual manhood, Lord, that we would grow up in Christ and be not, Lord, moving away from Jesus, Lord, but building upon Jesus, grow more and more astounded by his greatness. Lord, that we would grow more and more in awe of his accomplishments. Lord, ultimately, that we would grow more and more to be like him for his praise. Lord, and this we will do if by your grace you will allow it. So, Father, would you work in us to make us more like Jesus and to love him more? And we'll thank you for it in his name. Amen.